Matthew chapter 17, verses 22 through 23, hear the word of the Lord. As they were gathering together in Galilee, Jesus told them, "The Son of Man is about to be betrayed into the hands of men. They will kill him, and on the third day he will be raised up." And they were deeply distressed. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we come before you through Jesus Christ, your Son, asking that you would quiet our hearts and open our minds to your word. By your Spirit, give us clarity to understand, humility to receive, and faith to believe what you have spoken. And Lord, fix our eyes on Christ, his betrayal, his death, and his resurrection. And let these truths shape us. Guard us from distraction and unbelief, and lead us to Calvary and into deeper trust and obedience. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. There are some passages in Scripture that are significant for what they say, and there are passages that are significant because they say what has already been said again. At first glance, this might seem like one of those passages we could pass by. Jesus tells his disciples something he's already told them. We might even be tempted to wonder, why is this here? Haven't we already heard this? But that's exactly the point. There are some things we only need to hear once, and then there are things we have to hear again and again before they finally sink in. Not because the message has changed, but because we are slow to understand it. And what Jesus repeats here is not incidental, it is central. This is the second of three formal announcements on the way to Jerusalem, what is often called his passion predictions. And by passion, we do not mean emotion. We mean what Jesus himself describes here, his being handed over, his death and his resurrection. He has already told them in chapter 16, he will tell them again in chapter 20, and here he repeats it. And in doing so, he is not merely instructing them as a teacher, he is speaking as the true prophet, declaring beforehand what is about to take place. So this is not new information, but it is necessary repetition. Because what Jesus is saying here is so central to his mission, so essential to our salvation, that it must be heard again and again and again. As the Apostle Paul says, "To write to you again about this is no trouble for me and is a safeguard for you." We do not outgrow the central truths of the gospel. We grow into them. We need to hear them again and again, not because they are unclear, but because our hearts are slow to receive them and quick to forget them. And yet, despite the clarity of his words, notice the response at the end of verse 23, and they were deeply distressed. They hear his words, but they do not yet understand them. They hear death, but they do not yet grasp resurrection. They hear what does not fit their expectations of the Messiah. And if we are honest, we are not so different. Jesus has spoken clearly. He has told us who he is and what he has come to do. And yet we can still be slow to understand, slow to believe, and slow to live in light of what he has said. But the good news of this passage is that Jesus does not leave his disciples or us in confusion. He speaks plainly. He tells them ahead of time what is about to happen. And what he reveals is not uncertainty, not accident, not tragedy. It is a plan. It is purposeful. And it is sure. And these are not distant or abstract truths. These are not merely historical events that we observe from a distance. These are the most important truths we could ever hear. Because what Jesus is describing here has everything to do with our eternal salvation. His betrayal, his death, and his resurrection are not just central to his mission. They are decisive for our eternity. And so here's the big idea of our passage this morning. The Son of Man's betrayal, death, and resurrection are sovereign, saving, and certain. And if these things are sovereign, saving, and certain, then we need to begin where Jesus begins. Not with chance, not with tragedy, not with the appearance of defeat, but with a plan. Verse 22 says, as they were gathering together in Galilee, Jesus told them, the Son of Man is about to be betrayed into the hands of men. Now that opening setting matters. Jesus and his disciples are still in Galilee, but the ministry in Galilee is drawing to a close. The public crowds are no longer the main focus. Jesus is increasingly turning his attention toward the 12, and he's preparing them for what is coming. He is preparing them for Jerusalem. He is preparing them for his death. And notice the title Jesus uses for himself, the Son of Man. That is not merely a humble way of saying I. It is a royal title. It comes from Daniel 7, where one like a Son of Man comes with the clouds of heaven and is given dominion, glory, and a kingdom so that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. And his dominion is an everlasting dominion. His kingdom will not be destroyed. That's the title he uses, and that makes verse 22 staggering. That glorious Son of Man, the one who receives the kingdom, the one whom all nations will serve, the one whose dominion will never pass away, is about to be handed over into the hands of men. The King of Glory will be placed into the hands of sinners. The judge of all the earth will be judged by wicked men. The Lord of Heaven will submit himself to earthly authorities who have no idea who is standing before them. That is the humiliation Jesus is describing. And he knows it beforehand. He is not surprised by it. He is not swept up into events beyond his control. He tells his disciples ahead of time, this is what is about to happen. Now, the CSB translates the word as betrayed, and that is certainly included. Judas will betray him. But the word itself is broader than betrayal. It means, and it's translated in other places, to hand over, to deliver over, to give someone into the custody or power of another. And that broader meaning matters because Jesus is not only telling them, I believe, that Judas will betray him. He is telling them that he will be handed over again and again, from one set of hands to another. And each hand that delivers him over reveals another layer of human sin. And beneath it all, the sovereign plan of God. So let's trace that. First, Jesus will be handed over by the rebel betrayer. Matthew has already identified Judas for us as the one who betrayed him back in Matthew 10, verse 4. And so the reader knows what the disciples do not yet understand. The betrayal will not come from outside the circle, but from within it. One of the 12 will hand Jesus over. One who walked with him, one who heard his teaching, one who saw his miracles, one who shared table fellowship with him. The disciples do not yet know his name, but Jesus knows. And still, he continues steadily toward the cross. And brothers and sisters, the betrayal of Jesus is not merely political. It is deeply personal. Psalm 41, verse 9 says, even my friend in whom I trusted, one who ate my bread, has raised his heel against me. Jesus will later apply that scripture to Judas. This is the sorrow of betrayal from within the circle of apparent fellowship. And that reminds us that sin is never merely abstract. Sin is relational treachery against the Lord. Judas' betrayal is uniquely evil, but it is not entirely foreign to us. Every time we prefer our desires to Christ, every time we trade obedience for gain, every time we draw near with our lips while our hearts are far from him, we see something of Judas' spirit. That does not mean every sinner is Judas in the same way, but it does mean we should not study Judas as detached observers, as if his sin has nothing to do with us. Judas handed him over for silver. But have we never prized something else above Christ? That is where the cross begins to expose us. It exposes betrayal not merely as Judas' sin, but as the nature of sin itself. Sin says, I will have my way, even at the expense of the Son of God. And yet, even Judas' wicked act does not fall outside the plan of God. Judas is responsible. Judas is guilty. Judas acts wickedly. But Jesus is not caught off guard. The Son of Man, he says, is about to be handed over. Second, Jesus will be handed over by the religious leaders. In Matthew 16:21, in his first prediction, Jesus had already told his disciples that it was necessary for him to go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders, chief priests, and scribes, be killed, and be raised the third day. These were not random opponents. These were the recognized leaders of Israel, the very men entrusted with the scriptures, the temple, the sacrifices, the shepherding of God's people. These were the men who should have known the scriptures. These were the men who should have recognized the Messiah. But instead of recognizing him, they reject him. Instead of worshiping him, they condemn him. Instead of shepherding the people toward him, they stir up opposition against him. When the fulfillment of everything they had taught and studied stood before them, they refused him. The Son of Man is handed over not only by a false disciple, but by false shepherds. And that is a fearful thing, because religion itself can become a tool of rebellion when it is severed from submission to Christ. These men had titles, influence, learning, reputation, authority, and yet when the promised Messiah stood before them, they hated him. And you ask why? Because Jesus exposed them. He threatened their control. He unveiled their hypocrisy. He would not be managed or manipulated or domesticated by their traditions. And so they delivered him over. And again, we should be careful not to treat this as someone else's problem. It is possible to be near holy things and still resist the Holy One. It is possible to know doctrine and still hate the truth when it confronts our pride. It is possible to serve in visible ways and still refuse the lordship of Christ in secret ways. The religious leaders handed over Jesus because they loved their own place more than they loved God's Christ. And that is not only ancient history, it is a present warning to every religious heart. And then third, we know from the story, Jesus will be handed over by the Roman governor, Pontius Pilate. The Jewish leaders did not have the authority to carry out crucifixion, so they handed Jesus over to Pilate. And Pilate, though he knew Jesus was innocent, handed him over to be crucified. And that is one of the great moral failures in all of history. Pilate saw enough to know that Jesus had done nothing deserving death. And yet he feared the crowd. He feared instability. He feared the political cost of doing what was right. And so he washed his hands as if water could remove guilt from a cowardly conscience. But Pilate's hands were not clean. And here we see another dimension of human sin. Judas shows us greed and treachery. The religious leaders show us envy and hardened unbelief. Pilate shows us cowardice and compromise. He knows what is right, but he will not do it if it costs him too much. And again, that comes closer to home than we may want to admit. How often do we know the right thing, but shrink back because obedience might cost us? How often do we excuse compromise because external pressure is too strong? How often do we wash our hands outwardly while inwardly we know we have not been faithful? Pilate handed Jesus over because he feared man more than God. So Jesus is handed over by the rebel betrayer, handed over by the religious leaders, handed over by the Roman governor. Human responsibility is everywhere. Guilt is everywhere. Wickedness is everywhere. And yet, that is not the deepest layer of the text. Because fourth, and most mysteriously, Jesus is handed over by the righteous Father. And this is where we must speak carefully and reverently. Judas handed him over wickedly. The religious leaders handed him over enviously. Pilate handed him over cowardly. But behind and beneath all of them, God the Father handed him over lovingly, sovereignly, and righteously for the salvation of sinners. Acts 2:23 brings these truths together with just stunning clarity. Though he was delivered up according to God's determined plan and foreknowledge, you used lawless people to nail him to a cross and kill him. Do you hear both sides? God's determined plan, human lawlessness. Not one or the other, both. The cross is the clearest display of human evil the world has ever seen. And at the same time, it is the clearest display of divine love the world has ever seen. This does not mean God merely foresaw what would happen and then responded to it. It means he sovereignly ordained even these sinful acts without himself being the author of sin, so that his saving purposes would certainly be accomplished. Acts 4:27 through 28 says the same thing. Herod, Pontius Pilate, the Gentiles, and the people of Israel gathered together against Jesus to do whatever your hand and your will had predestined to take place. That does not lessen their guilt, but it magnifies God's sovereignty. And Romans 8:32 gives us the comfort of this truth, using the language of this text. He did not even spare his own son, but gave him up, delivered him up, handed him over for us all. How will he not also with him grant us everything? The Father gave him up, not because the Father was cruel, not because the Son was unwilling, not because there was division in the Godhead, but because Father, Son, and Spirit were united in the eternal plan of redemption. The Father gave the Son gave himself, and the Spirit would apply the benefits of that saving work to all who believe. Jesus himself says in John 10, verse 18, "No one takes it from me, but I lay it down on my own," speaking of his own life. "I have the right to lay it down, and I have the right to take it up again. I have received this command from my Father." No one takes his life as though Jesus is helpless. And yet, Jesus truly gives himself into the hands of men. That is his own sovereign submission, his willing humiliation, his love. Dear friends, he could have avoided it. Later in Matthew 26, when Peter takes up the sword, Jesus says, "Do you think I cannot call on my Father and he will provide me here and now with more than 12 legions of angels? How then would the scriptures be fulfilled that say it must happen this way?" Now, do you see what Jesus is saying? He's not trapped. He's not powerless. He's not unable to escape. If he wanted to avoid the cross, legions of angels stood ready. But then the scriptures would not be fulfilled. Then the Father's will would not be obeyed. Then sinners would not be saved. And so Jesus does not move the mountain of the cross out of his path. He moves toward it in obedience to his Father. And this is why Matthew 17:22 is so important. The Son of Man is about to be betrayed into the hands of men. Or more broadly, the Son of Man is about to be handed over into the hands of men. And that passive verb opens up the mystery of the cross. Who handed him over? Judas did. The leaders did. Pilate did. But ultimately, the Father did. And the Son willingly went. Octavius Winslow captured it beautifully. Who delivered up Jesus to die? Not Judas for money, not Pilate for fear, not the Jewish leaders for envy, but the Father for love. That is the sovereign plan. And that matters for us, because if the cross was an accident, then your salvation is uncertain. If the cross was merely a tragedy, then it may move your emotions, but it cannot save your soul. If the cross was only the result of human evil, then evil has the final word. But if the cross is the sovereign plan of God, then your salvation rests not on chance, not on human decision, not on historical accident, but on the eternal purpose of Almighty God. Jesus was handed over by wicked men. But he was not handed over to chaos. He was handed over according to the righteous, loving, saving plan of the Father. And that means your salvation is not fragile. The same God who planned the cross planned redemption for sinners like us. The same Father who did not spare his own Son will not fail to give everything necessary to bring his people safely home. The same Jesus who willingly submitted himself into the hands of men will not abandon those he purchased by his own blood. So don't look at the cross and see only betrayal. See sovereignty. Do not look at the cross and see only injustice. See love. Do not look at the cross and see only the wickedness of man. See the wisdom of God. Look at it and say, my sin made this necessary. His love made this willing. The Father's plan made this certain. The Son of Man will be handed over, and he will be handed over according to a sovereign plan. Well, the second thing that Jesus tells us is just as direct and just as sobering and just as essential. Verse 23, they will kill him. There is no softening of the language, no euphemism, no attempt to make this more palatable. He will not merely suffer. He will not merely be rejected. He will not merely be opposed. He will be killed. The Son of Man, that one Daniel saw coming with the clouds of heaven, the one to whom belongs glory and dominion and a kingdom, will be put to death by men. And that forces us to ask, why? Why must the sovereign plan of God lead not only to betrayal, but to death? Why must it end at the cross? And at one level, the answer is straightforward. He is killed by sinners. Jesus has already told his disciples who will be responsible. The religious leaders will reject him. They will condemn him. They will hand him over. The Romans will carry out the execution. And Scripture does not hesitate to assign responsibility. Again, in Acts 2:23, Peter says, though he was delivered up according to God's determined plan and foreknowledge, you use lawless people to nail him to a cross and kill him. Human responsibility is real. Jesus was not killed by accident. He was killed by men, wicked men, lawless men, men acting out of envy, hatred, fear, and pride. And again, if we trace the story, we see the full range of human sin on display. Judas hands him over for money. The religious leaders hand him over for envy. Pilate hands him over out of fear. The crowds cry out for his death in blind rage. The soldiers mock, beat, and crucify him with cruelty. And the cross is the clearest display of human evil the world has ever seen. But we must be very careful here, because it is easy to look at those men and say, they killed him. And that is true. They did kill him. But that is not the whole truth. The truest and deepest answer leads us not simply to blame others, but to blame ourselves. Because the Bible will not allow us to stand at a distance from the cross as if we were merely observers. The cross does not simply expose their sin, it exposes ours. Hebrews says that those who reject Christ crucify the Son of God again and subject him to public disgrace. Every rejection of Christ, every turning away from him, every preference for sin over obedience aligns us not with the faithful, but with the crucifiers. To put it more simply, as the hymn says, it was not only their sin that put him there, it was ours, it was mine. John Stott presses the point even further in his wonderful book on the cross of Christ. He writes, were you there when they crucified my Lord? The old spiritual asks. And we must answer, yes, we were there. Not as spectators only, but as participants, guilty participants, plotting, scheming, betraying, bargaining, and handing him over to be crucified. We may try to wash our hands of responsibility like Pilate, but our attempt will be as futile as his, for there is blood on our hands. That is why the cross is so uncomfortable to sinful ears, because it does not simply show us what others are capable of, It shows us what we are capable of. We tend to think of sin in horizontal terms, how we hurt others, how we fall short, how we fail in visible ways. The scripture presses us deeper. All sin is first and foremost against God. David says in Psalm 51:4, "Against you, you alone, I have sinned and done this evil in your sight." Every violation of the second greatest commandment, to love our neighbor, flows from a violation of the first. We do not love God as we ought. We do not honor him as we should. We do not treasure him above all. And out of that disordered heart flows all of our other sins. And if that is true, then the cross shows us not only the seriousness of sin, but the depth of our own guilt. This is why Stott, again, gives that well-known warning. Before we can begin to see the cross as something done for us, leading us to faith and worship, we have to see it as something done by us, leading us to repentance. Indeed, only the man who is prepared to own his share in the guilt of the cross may claim his share in its grace. And that is exactly what this point is pressing on us. He was killed by sinners, and not just by them. Our sin, by us. Our sin required it. Our guilt demanded it. Our rebellion made it necessary. If you want to see what your sin deserves, look at the cross. If you want to see the seriousness of your guilt, look at the Son of Man killed. The cross is not only where salvation is accomplished, it's where our sin is most deeply exposed. And until we see ourselves there, not as observers, but as participants, we will never truly understand what Jesus is saying when he tells his disciples they will kill him. And if that is true, if we must say he was killed by sinners, by us, by me, then the question presses in on us with urgency. What kind of death is this? Is it only the exposure of our guilt? Is it only the revelation of what we deserve? If that were all, the cross would leave us condemned, justly, and without hope. But Jesus does not say merely they will kill him, because he says it as part of the gospel he's revealing to his disciples. And that means this death is not only something done by sinners. It is something done for sinners. This is where the meaning of his death comes into view. He is not only a victim of human evil. He is a substitute under divine judgment. And Scripture speaks of this again and again in language that leaves no ambiguity. He gives his life as a ransom for many. He is made to be sin for us. He becomes a curse for us. He bears our sins in his body on the tree, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. This is not merely death. This is substitution. The very guilt that we have just been forced to own, the guilt that says, I was there, my sin sent him there, is that guilt that he takes upon himself. The judgment that our sin deserves is the judgment he endures in our place. The wrath that stands against us is the wrath he absorbs for us. And nothing less would suffice to save his people. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. Sin is not just dismissed by God. It is not waved away. It must be judged. Justice must be satisfied. And so if there is to be forgiveness, there must be a death. And not just any death. The blood of bulls and goats could never take away sins. No mere creature could bear the full weight of divine judgment. Only the Son of Man, the sinless, righteous, incarnate Son of God, could stand in the place of sinners and bear what they deserve. And that is exactly what he does. The one whom we have seen handed over is now given over to death. The one whom sinners kill is the one who dies in the place of those very sinners. The one who is condemned is the one who bears the condemnation of others. And here's the wonder of it. The same cross that exposes our sin is the cross that eliminates it. The same event that reveals our guilt is the same event that removes our guilt and secures our pardon. The same hands that put him to death are the hands for which he dies. This is why the gospel is not merely a call to feel sorrow over what we have done. It is a call to see what Christ has done. Because the cross is not only where we say, I did it. It is where we hear him say, I did it for you. And that changes everything. The record that stood against us is not merely acknowledged in God's court of law. It is erased. The accusation that could be brought is not merely answered. It is silenced. The debt that we owed is not merely reduced. It is paid in full. So that when the accuser speaks, there is nothing left to say because the Son of Man has been killed for sinners. Not reluctantly, not accidentally, but willingly, savingly, lovingly. He knew what his death would require. He knew what it would cost. He knew that to be killed would mean bearing sin, enduring judgment, drinking the cup of wrath down to its dregs, and still he went. He humbled himself to the point of death, even death on the cross. No one took his life from him. He laid it down of his own accord, and he laid it down for sinners. He laid it down for those who betrayed him, for those who rejected him, for those who crucified him, for those who even now are slow to understand, slow to believe, slow to obey. He laid it down for us so that the death we deserve would not be the death that we die, so that the judgment we deserve would not be that judgment that we face, so that the guilt we carry would not be the guilt that condemns us. He is killed by sinners for sinners. And that means that the very place where we are most exposed is also the place where we are most invited. Invited not to stand at a distance. Invited not to excuse ourselves. Invited not to minimize our guilt. But to come as those who have no defense, no righteousness, no claim, and yet to find in his death everything we need for salvation. Because this is not only a death that condemns, it is a death that saves. So if the first word Jesus gives is a sovereign plan, and the second is a saving death, then the third word is what makes the first two good news and not despair. On the third day, he will be raised. Jesus does not leave his disciples with betrayal and death. He does not stop at the cross. He speaks of resurrection. And he speaks of it with the same clarity and the same certainty as everything else he has said. The Son of Man will be handed over. The Son of Man will be killed. And the Son of Man will be raised. That future is not hypothetical. It is not uncertain. It's not aspirational. It is certain. It will happen. And Jesus tells them ahead of time so that when it happens, they will know this was the plan all along. And yet, for all its clarity, it's the one part of his prediction the disciples cannot grasp. And then Jesus says, first of all, though, on the third day, he will be raised. Now, that is a remarkable statement, not only because of what it promises, but because of how it is spoken. Just as he spoke of being handed over in the passive voice, handed over by others, so now he speaks of being raised. He will be raised, and the implication is clear. God will raise him. The Father who delivers him over to death will also raise him from the dead. That is exactly how the apostles will later speak again and again in Acts. The message is the same. God raised him up. The resurrection is not merely the reversal of death. It is the vindication of the Son by the Father. It is the public declaration that Jesus is who he claimed to be and that his work has been accepted. The resurrection proves that his death was not defeat. It proves that the payment has been made. It proves that sin has been dealt with. It proves that death itself has been conquered. If the cross tells us that sin is serious, then the resurrection tells us that sin has been satisfied. If the cross tells us that judgment is real, the resurrection tells us that judgment has been born. If the cross tells us that Christ died, then resurrection tells us that Christ lives. And this is not an afterthought in the mission of Jesus. It is part of the plan from the beginning. Jesus predicts it here. He predicted it earlier. He will predict it again. And after he rises, he will remind his disciples that all of this was written beforehand in the law, the prophets, and the Psalms, that the Christ must suffer and be raised on the third day. And that resurrection is not only predicted by Jesus, it is promised in Scripture. When Jesus says, on the third day, he's not choosing an arbitrary timeline. That language is deeply rooted in the storyline of Scripture. The Apostle Paul later says that Christ was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. And that raises the question, where do the Scriptures teach this? Well, not in a single isolated verse, but in a pattern that runs through the Old Testament. A pattern of life emerging from death, deliverance coming at a decisive moment, and salvation arriving on the third day. Think of Abraham and Isaac. In Genesis 22, Abraham sets out to sacrifice his son. And Hebrews tells us that he received him back as an illustration of resurrection. And when does that moment of deliverance come? On the third day. Think of Sinai, where the third day becomes a day of divine revelation, when God descends to meet his people in power and glory. Think of Jonah, swallowed up into the depths, as good as dead, and then brought back to life and returned to the land on the third day. Again and again, the pattern emerges. The third day is the day of deliverance, the day of life, the day when God acts to bring salvation out of what seemed like certain death. And all of those moments are shadows. They are anticipations. They are pointing forward to this moment when the Son of Man, truly dead, will be truly raised. And the prophets point there as well. Isaiah 53 speaks of the suffering servant who is crushed, who is put to grief, who dies, and yet who will see his offspring and who will prolong his days, who will be satisfied with the fruit of his work. How can that be unless he lives again? Hosea speaks of restoration. He will revive us after 2 days, and on the third day, he will raise us up so we can live in his presence. That hope finds its fulfillment in the Messiah, who is raised as the representative of his people. The resurrection is not an isolated miracle. It is the culmination of a pattern. It is the fulfillment of Scripture. It is the decisive act of God that gathers up all of the promises and brings them to completion in Jesus. And it is not only about Christ, it is about all who are united to him, for we too will be raised in the likeness of his resurrection. And yet, when Jesus speaks these words, what is the response? And then, they were deeply distressed. Now that is striking. Jesus has just spoken of resurrection. He's just spoken of victory over death. He has just spoken of life beyond the grave. And yet the disciples are overwhelmed with grief. Why? Because they do not fully understand. To them, the death sounds more real than the resurrection. That is what lands. That is what they can feel. The resurrection, though clearly spoken, remains beyond their grasp. Mark tells us they did not understand the saying and were afraid to ask. Luke says it was hidden from them so that they could not perceive it. Matthew tells us they are deeply distressed. They hear death, but they do not grasp resurrection. They hear loss, but they do not hear victory. They hear about the cross, but they cannot yet comprehend the empty tomb. And in some ways, that is understandable. They had no category for a Messiah who would die, and therefore, no category for a Messiah who would rise in the way Jesus is describing. Their expectations are still shaped by a vision of glory without suffering, victory without a cross. And so when Jesus says, I will be killed, that part lands, that part hurts, that part they can feel, But when he says, I'll be raised, that part does not yet register. It does not yet transform their sorrow into hope. As one commentator put it, the horror of the cross shuts the door on the comfort that the resurrection could have provided. And we should not be too quick to distance ourselves from them, because we often do the same. We know the doctrine of the resurrection. We confess it. We affirm it. But when we face the realities of life in a fallen world, suffering and loss, confusion, grief, how often do we live as if the resurrection were not true? When trials come, the cross looms large, but the resurrection fades into the background. When sorrow overwhelms, we forget that it is not the final word. When difficult circumstances press in, we interpret our lives by what we can see and not by what Christ has promised. Like the disciples, we are often guided more by experience than by the word of Christ. And so we need this reminder, and we need to hear it again. The Son of Man will be raised. And this is not only something that happened to Jesus. It is something that defines the future of everyone who belongs to him. Because his resurrection is not an isolated event. It is the first fruits, the beginning of a new creation. The first fruits of what is to come. The guarantee that those who are united to him will share in his resurrection life. And that is the bedrock of our Christian hope, dear brothers and sisters. Not merely that our sins are forgiven, but that death itself has been defeated. Not merely that we are reconciled to God, but that we will be raised to live with him forever. The Christian hope is not that we escape the body, but that the body itself will be raised imperishable, renewed and restored in a new heaven and a new earth, never to sin again. And that hope rests entirely on this, that he was raised. So the question presses in, do we believe that? Do we live in light of that? Do we interpret our suffering, our trials, our losses, our fears through the lens of the resurrection? Because Jesus intends for his disciples and for us to face everything that is to come in light of this certainty. The Father who raised the Son will raise all who belong to the Son. And that means no trial is final. No suffering is ultimate. No loss is permanent if you're in Christ. The resurrection of Jesus Christ changes everything. Jesus has spoken plainly. The Son of Man will be handed over. The Son of Man will be killed. And the Son of Man will be raised. And this is not speculation. This is not possible. This is certainty. This is the sovereign plan, the saving plan, the certain plan of God for the redemption of sinners. And it forces a response of our own. Because you cannot hear these words and do nothing with them. You will respond. If it is true that he was handed over, then your salvation was not an accident. It was planned. It was purposed. It was designed by God before the foundation of the world. If it is true that he was killed, then your sin is more serious than you have ever imagined. It required nothing less than the death of the Son of God. But it also means that his love is greater than you ever dared to hope, because he died in the place of sinners like you and me. And if it is true that he was raised, then death has been defeated, the grave has been conquered, and eternal life is not some distant dream, but a secured reality for all who trust in him. So where does that leave you? For some, it means you must finally stop standing at a distance from the cross. You must stop explaining it away, minimizing your sin, or assuming that you are somehow exempt from all of this. You are not a spectator in the story. You are part of the reason for it. Your sin sent him there. But that is not the end of the story, because the same cross that exposes your guilt also extends an invitation to you. The Son of Man was killed for sinners, and that means there is mercy for you. There is forgiveness for you. There is life for you if you will come to him. Again, not with excuses, not with self-justification, but with empty hands, trusting entirely in what he has done. And for those who do believe, those who have trusted in this Christ, these words are meant to steady your heart. When you are overwhelmed by the weight of your sin, remember, he was killed for sinners. When you're shaken by the trials of life, remember, he was raised on the third day. When you are tempted to despair, remember, the plan of God has not failed, and it will never fail. The Son of Man has been handed over. The Son of Man has been killed. The Son of Man has been raised. And because he lives, dear believer, you also will live. And so remember him, trust in him, rest in him, and live in the hope of what he has accomplished for you. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for the clarity of your word and the certainty of your Son's work. We praise you that the Son of Man was handed over according to your sovereign plan, killed as a saving sacrifice for sinners, and raised in victory over sin and death. Oh Lord, grant that these truths would not remain distant to us, but would be received by faith and lived out in our lives. Lord, where we are slow to believe, strengthen our faith. Where we are weighed down by sin, remind us of the sufficiency of Christ's death. Lord, where we are troubled by suffering, fix our hope on the power of his resurrection. Teach us to rest fully in Christ and to walk in newness of life for your glory. It's in his name we pray. Amen.